Well, tonight we're looking at Exodus chapter 25. And what you have in Exodus 25 is the beginning of the Lord's instructions concerning the tabernacle, how the tabernacle is to be built, what is to be in the tabernacle. You'll remember that at this point, the children of Israel are still in their wilderness wandering, so they need a place to worship. Some years ago, this letter appeared in the Louisville Courier Journal. It said this, letter from a reader: "It is about time someone woke up to the fact that all of these big, beautiful churches will not bring in people. Only Jesus can do it. If he were here today, as of course he is in spirit and in our hearts, if we are Christians, he would destroy every one of these places. Because people should not go to church just for the looks of the church. Think of all the good use for these thousands upon thousands of dollars in helping people who really need it. The underfed, the poverty-stricken, and those who live in the ghettos. I would rather worship God in a barn because God isn't in these big fancy buildings people are putting up. God is here now. He wants us to help the sick, helpless people. And each true Christian will know this in his heart. We need Christ, not big empty churches. So on Wednesdays, the business meeting nights, go and watch the fights over money to pay for these big buildings. Signed, yours truly." Well. The letter writer certainly has a point. I remember a few years back, I was familiar with a church plant in another state that was meeting in a school auditorium. And that's not at all uncommon. Many church plants begin in schools and various places. And that's absolutely great. But they made the decision that they did not ever want to have a building. Again, that's absolutely great. I think that's a completely spiritually neutral matter, frankly. And if a congregation wants to continue meeting in a school, keep meeting in a school. However, I had a friend who was connected with that church, and it became for them a matter of pride that they did not have a building. And what they began to do was kind of make insinuations against the churches that did have buildings. So what they would say, the common refrain was, "We do not want to have an edifice. We do not want to have an edifice." Now, let me say, look, if you don't want to have a church building, that is absolutely fine. Let me just be very clear on this. The church is the people, not the building. In the early church, they primarily met in homes, not in sanctuaries. Nowhere is the construction of a building for the New Testament church present. My point is not you must have a building. In fact, I would even say that it's undeniable that the creation of church architecture brought into the history of the church certain real challenges. Mainly, it localized the church to a particular place, started draining the funds of the church to make bigger and better buildings, etc., etc. But on the other hand, a good chunk of the entire book of Exodus is God laying down elaborate details for the creation of a sacred place. Now, let me play devil's advocate against myself. Just y'all sit there and watch me argue with myself. On the other hand, you can't make the argument that a modern church building is directly analogous to the Old Testament tabernacle, right? I mean, you can't say that if it was, then we're in gross violation. It ought to be the exact specifications and an inner holy place and the table of showbread and the lampstand and the Ark of the Covenant, et cetera, et cetera. That's not my point. My point is this. If you do not want to build a building, that's absolutely fine. But there is nothing inherently wicked in having a church building. And there is nothing inherently virtuous about not having one. It's possible to never build a church building and be more arrogant than the church that has a church building. It's possible for the church that has the building to be more arrogant than the group that doesn't. The fact of the matter is the arrogance level of a church is defined by the hearts of its people, not whether or not they have a building. Now, we've probably all seen buildings that we thought were over the top. And there can be no doubt that there were many times in the history of the church when the building of massive buildings to the exclusion of the poor was a great scandal. That being said, it was usually the poor falling off the scaffolding. It was at least an effort to employ the poor. But what are we to make of this? Well, I simply want to point out that, again, a great bit of the book of Exodus is devoted to sacred space. While it's in no way necessary, and my point, I'll go ahead and tell you the end of the story, Jesus is our tabernacle. That's why we don't put our hope now in places. But even then, they didn't put their hope in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was where they met God. But Victor Hamilton points this out. Exodus devotes approximately 2 chapters to narrating the actual exodus from Egypt, 2/3 of 1 chapter to the Ten Commandments, but 13 chapters to the tabernacle. 16, if one includes the interlude in chapters 32 through 34. That is about 1/3 of the entire book of Exodus is devoted to building the tabernacle. And that's what we're starting on tonight. You're about to hear more about lampstands than you ever wanted to hear. It's a lot. He writes that such a large portion should be assigned to one topic highlights the importance of worship in the life of the community, the importance of the presence of God among his people. So here's what I'd like to do. I'd like us to consider Exodus 25 and God's commission of the building of the tabernacle and what it meant for them. And then we can ask, okay, what does that say to us? The first point I want to make is we see here in Exodus 25, first, the call for devoted hearts. Look first at verses 1 through 9, when the Lord calls for an offering to be taken up for the construction of the tabernacle. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution." This next phrase is absolutely key. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. Then he listened. This is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, and blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twine, linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. The first point to make is this: the tabernacle was to be built from offerings given by those whose hearts were already worshiping God. Nowhere in all of these instructions does God say, because you build this, you're automatically blessed. Even here, he says, hey, the guy whose heart's not in the right place, the guy who doesn't see the need for this, the guy who's not gonna obey, the guy, don't take it from them. God doesn't want his sacred place built by people who might be tempted to think that just because they have a sacred place, they have the favor of God. And I think that's very important. If you give and give to the church, but your heart is far from God, you are far from God. Your offerings to the sacred place to keep up the building mean nothing if your heart is far from God. You do not buy peace with God. God, however, purchases peace for you with God through his Son. But I think this is so important. If their hearts are moved, you take their offerings. It's been pointed out, by the way, that the kinds of things he's describing were not even theirs. They belonged to the Egyptians. Remember that Israel plundered Egypt when they left. So a good bit of this wealth he's asking is wealth that he arranged for them to have. Translation, it's not even theirs. Translation, it's not even ours. So you give out of the abundance of your heart. Okay, secondly, we see the call for sacred space. I'm going to use that term generally to refer to the tabernacle, the furniture of the tabernacle, etc. We're just going to look at chapter 25 tonight. You see many chapters of God describing what it's going to look like. Then you see the chapters of them building it. You're about to see a whole bunch of tabernacle. Okay? The first thing we see is the Ark of the Covenant, a sacred ark. Now, everyone knows the Ark of the Covenant. It used to be that you could say that in America and everyone knew it because everyone knew Exodus. Now, everyone knows it because everyone knows Indiana Jones. And I really mean that. There are whole generations whose understanding of the Ark is defined by Raiders of the Lost Ark. And let me say that's not necessarily a great thing. Because there are tons of people my age who think that the Ark is now in a wooden crate in a massive government warehouse. Remember the end of the movie? Like, there it is. Who knows? When in fact, we all know that it's in India. That's a joke. Not according to the Indians. They claim they have it. Anyway, everyone claims they have it. The sacred ark. Look at verse 10. The ark is perhaps, they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. Which, by the way, that means it's about 42 to 45 inches long, or around 3.5 feet, and about 27 to 30 inches wide and high, 2.5 feet. So the Ark of the Covenant was about 3.5 by 2.5 feet, the Ark itself. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside shall you overlay it. You shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles and the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it, meaning ready to move in an instant. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length. Now, in verses 10 through 16, you get the description of the ark itself, the box part of it. 17 onward, you get the mercy seat, which was the lid. This is the lid of the ark. This is what went on top. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold of hammered work. Shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat? Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. More on that later. Verse 22, what's the purpose? Verse 22, there I meet with you. There I will meet with you. By the way, specifically here he's talking to Moses at this point. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Now, let me just give a warning real quick. One of the problems and challenges with interpreting the tabernacle instructions is that our imaginations run wild. Let me just share my own heart. It is undeniable that the tabernacle and the details of the tabernacle point to Jesus. It is undeniable that every detail of every act and every place given to the Jews in the Old Testament point definitively to Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all. That's undeniable. The problem is, in the history of biblical interpretation, lots of people have taken that general fact, which is a fact, to run wild with the details of the tabernacle. Do you know what I'm saying? So, if you're not careful, you begin to what's called allegorize the Bible. You begin to say, well, the 4 loops mean this, and the two cherubim on top mean this. The four loops are the four gospels. Some of the church fathers said the four loops are the four gospels. No, the four loops are the four corners of the world to which the church is called. The two cherubim facing each other are the two testaments. Let's look, just to be that guy for a moment, it doesn't specifically say any of that. I personally believe some of that, but when you allegorize the Old Testament, please do so humbly and carefully so that you don't go insane, right? There is a way in which if everything means anything, then anything means nothing. You can almost allegorize it out of meaning. I mean, this was recognized even in the second century when Origen wrote, when the passage about the equipment of the tabernacle is read, again, this is the late 100s. He was already complaining about this in the late 100s. People doing this, preachers and people. Believing that the things described in the tabernacle are types, some seek for ideas which they can attach to each detail that is mentioned in connection with the tabernacle. Now, so far as concerns their belief that the tabernacle is a type of something, they are not wrong. I agree completely. But in rightly attaching the word of Scripture to the particular idea of which the tabernacle is a type, here they sometimes fall into error. So my point would be this, be careful. So let me just give you an example. If you stand up and you say, the four gold rings on the ark that the two poles were run through represent the four gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then the person next to you says, no, the four gold rings represent the four corners of the earth and speak of the sovereignty of God over the whole world and of the Great Commission. And then you say, die, heretic! That's not good. The Bible doesn't specifically tell you what the four gold rings. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. My point is, be humble. Say to the person, perhaps you're right, perhaps I'm right. Then you can tell them to die, heretic. Okay. But here's the point. The point is that God calls for the creation of a sacred object, the Ark of the Covenant, and it's at the sacred object, technically if you read this above it, above the mercy seat, that God confers with Moses. By the way, in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews describes the Ark and what's in it. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2, he writes, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. Having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, and then he tells us what was inside, in which was a golden urn holding manna. So some of the manna that God fed Israel with was in the ark. Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, let me just propose an idea to you as we begin to continue working through this. Personally, if you ask the question, why a tabernacle at all? And God, did God need a tabernacle? No. God is God. God was present in a pillar of cloud, a column of cloud, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. God spoke to Moses earlier through the burning bush, so that means that God can manifest his voice through nature whenever he wanted to. Moses has gone up on the mountain already and spoken with God once. Let me suggest that one of the things that's happening here is that God is trying to plant into the minds and hearts of his people the idea of his presence mediated through physical means. Why does God give such attention to physical means? This is just my opinion. I want to say that very clearly. In my opinion, he's trying to prepare their minds and hearts for Bethlehem. Ultimately, God will come through a physical means, Jesus. And I think the tabernacle, then the temple, the sacrifices
I mean, to some extent, this is undeniable. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. All of these things, we're trying to say, we meet God in a particular place. He's not bound by it. The Jews knew God was everywhere. He's not stuck in the tabernacle. But we meet God in a particular place, mediated through physical means. And I think if he got that idea in their heads, over time, he begins to add to it and build upon it this idea that God is spirit. God is not flesh. We are not Mormons. God is a spirit. Those who worship him in spirit and in truth. But our God who is spirit communicates in physical places, in physical ways, with physical people. And then ultimately, all of that comes and just flowers and comes to fruition, and Christ is born. Christ, the ultimate physical expression of the voice and presence of God. Here, though, at this point in Israel's history, it's the Ark of the Covenant, a beautiful symbol of a mercy seat. And I will remind you that in the times of sacrifice, one of the things the high priest did was throw blood on the mercy seat. Meeting God through physical medium where blood is present. So first you have the ark. Secondly, the table of bread. Look at verse 23. In addition to an acacia wood box, there was an acacia wood table. 23. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. You shall make a rim around it, 1 hand breadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim, and you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. So there too the table was mobile, if need be. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offering. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. This is what's called the showbread, or the shoe bread, the bread of presence. Leviticus tells us that this was 2 piles of 6 loaves each. 12 loaves of bread on the table in the holy place. And whatever else it might mean, it certainly is a symbol and a statement about God's relationship and provision for and relationship with his people. The 12 loaves of bread are the 12 tribes. It is a powerful way of God saying that his people are ever in his presence. He is ever among them. He is always in their midst. And one of the things that's really fascinating is to think about how often and frequently the Bible uses the metaphor of a table as a symbol of our relationship with God. For instance, the 23rd Psalm, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Salvation, a relationship with God, is depicted as us being at a table with God. In Matthew 8, Jesus, speaking of the end of all things, said, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I don't know about you, but this comforts me. There's a lot of depictions of tables and feasting in heaven. Can I get a witness? Gasaway. Thank you. This is good. This is an eternal. I don't know what it'll be like, but I'm going to tell you right now, there will be Chinese food up there. While the sons of the kingdom, he says, will be thrown into outer darkness. So notice that a relationship with Jesus is depicted as being at the table with the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those who are outside of Jesus are not at the table. You want to be at the table, right? In Matthew 15, do you remember the Gentile woman, the Canaanite woman? Jesus said to her, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. One of the more difficult statements of Jesus. And she said, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Even there, Jesus says, you don't have a place at the table, however you want to interpret that. And she says, yes, but even the dogs get the crumbs that fall. And he says, you have a place. That's great. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul spoke of there being two great tables and you're sitting at one of them. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. My point is, tables are consistently used through all of Scripture to denote relationship with God. If you're not at God's table, you are in an undesirable place. And if you're at the table of demons, you need to run to Jesus quickly. So he puts there a table with the showbread. And then lastly, the sacred lampstand. Look at verse 31. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stems, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it, three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. By the way, 75 pounds a talent. That's a lampstand right there. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold, and see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. We learn elsewhere in Scripture that this lamp was never to go out. It was to keep burning and burning and burning. And I just want to say that of all the symbols of the tabernacle, this is the most obvious one. The first day of creation, God speaks light. When God comes to Moses and commissions him to go to Pharaoh and say, set my people free, he appears in a burning bush, fire and light. The Lord God appears in a burning pillar of fire as he leads the children through the wilderness. Jesus in John 8:12 refers to himself as the light of the world. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends upon the gathered church as tongues of flame. I don't know about you, this is Wednesday night, but I'm actually excited about this. Am I allowed to be on a Wednesday night? You've got the Ark of the Covenant where God communes with Moses and then with the high priest. You've got the table, the showbread. You've got loaves of bread that just bespeak the presence of God's people in his presence. And then you've got the lampstand, which speaks of the light of creation and the holy light and the holy fire of Almighty God. You've got all of these beautiful things in the tabernacle. You've got God speaking in symbols everywhere you turn. The whole point of the tabernacle was for people to be drawn into the presence of God. Let me make a rare statement about church architecture. I will say this. If a church does choose to build a building, it should be used for the glory of God. It should not be purely, coldly pragmatic and utilitarian. Now, that's all I'll say on that. Anything else is completely inappropriate. How a church chooses to do that is up to them. I'm a Baptist by conviction. That means churches are autonomous. I have no desire to tell any other church what to do. And since we're congregationalists, I have no desire to tell you what to do. But I'll say this. I think together our church should be a place that brings glory to God. If you have a building, don't let it dissolve and don't let the roof start caving in and rain come down on senior adults just because you think it's inappropriate to patch the hole. If you're going to do that, just tear it down and go meet in the school. That's absolutely fine. But you see what I'm saying? Don't have something for the glory of God and then neglect it. On the other end of that, there is a point where it becomes obscene. When I was in seminary, there was a church that was in an extremely poor part of town, very poor part of town. I mean, people sleeping on the streets, but it was an old line church. And a very famous organist, I won't mention his name. There are people who listen to all this on the interweb. But his mother attended that church, very famous organist in our country. And he gave a gift of a $12 million organ to that church. Now, even then, I want to stop there. That's between them and God. I stop short of saying, hey, that church was whatever. I will tell you that I occasionally think of homeless people watching workers bring in those huge organ pipes, and it does make me uneasy. But my point is us. We must be careful that our building brings glory to God, yet we must be careful that in our effort to bring glory to God, we do not slip into materialism, right? Thomas Aquinas was once walking with the Pope in Rome, and the Pope was pointing out all of the beauty and gold of Rome and the huge churches. And the Pope said to Thomas Aquinas, well, Thomas, I guess we no longer have to say silver and gold have I none. To which Thomas said, that's true, but then again, seems like we can't say rise up and walk anymore either. As your wealth increases, your power seems to decrease a lot, doesn't it? Be careful. Be careful. But let me end by saying this. That's not even the point. That's just an aside. It's just my opinion. Here's the point. The tabernacle isn't about our building. It's about Jesus. It's about our Savior. The whole point is to point us to the fact that God would one day tabernacle among us by taking on flesh. That's why we say the building of church buildings is inconsequential. Do it or don't. The point isn't that God meets us now in a building. God meets us in Jesus. God took on flesh. Jesus is our tabernacle. More than that, Jesus said, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll build it back. And they completely did not understand that he was speaking about himself. He is our tabernacle. He is our temple. The day will come when this right here is just dust and ashes. It will not last. As long as we're here, we're going to try to be good, responsible stewards of it. But the church isn't this place. The church is a relationship with Jesus Christ in the hearts of his people. And one day we will stand before the tabernacle, the temple, manifest in the Son of God who took on flesh, died on the cross, rose from the grave, ascended, and promised to return again. He is where we see God. He who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the tabernacle that is Jesus. Lord, we do want to be good stewards of the physical place we have. We do want it to bring glory to you. Father, help us as a church to be wise, to be careful. But Father, I thank you that our hope is not in how nice of a building we have. What a terrible thought that is. To think that we would have to build nicer and nicer things and hope we get to heaven. Lord, I thank you that is not the case. Jesus is our tabernacle. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is how we go home. He is home. So, Father, be with us. Speak to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we would worship you with as much care as Exodus 25 reveals that you have for worship. You care a great deal about worship. And Father, help us to understand that. Forgive us for approaching worship flippantly, carelessly, foolishly. Lord, help us to approach you ever and always with great gratitude, with great joy, with great holiness and awe. We pray all of this in the name of the risen Christ. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.